It's been 3 years now since we surveyed together the minor prophets. And we looked at those prophets and their ministries under the series titled Relentless Love. You saw God reaching out to a wayward people and calling them back to himself. Well, among those prophets was the prophet Micah. Micah's name means who is like Yahweh, who is like the Lord, Jehovah. In fact, he ends in this last chapter, who is a God like you? And the answer is that no one else is like Yahweh. No one else is like the Lord. Only he can deal with the brokenness of the human condition. And only he can restore us to the peaceful joy of worship as those who are right with God. We draw our attention to Micah this morning because Micah, the prophet, has become known around the world to this day because of his connection to the birth of Christ. Every Christmas season, believers and unbelievers alike reference Micah's words from our text this morning in Micah 5, 2 through 5, and we'll get to that in a moment. A little background on Micah. He served the Lord during the 8th century B.C. That was during the reigns of the Judean kings Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. Jotham was a righteous king. Ahaz was wicked and weak. And Hezekiah was among the most godly kings that Judah ever had. You may remember that during those years, the Assyrians took the northern 10 tribes of Israel, took them captive, and they were threatening the southern kingdom of Judah as well. You remember God's intervention during the days of King Hezekiah when the angel of the Lord destroyed 185,000 Assyrian troops in one night, thus effectively ending the siege of Jerusalem. Micah was a contemporary of the prophet Isaiah and was well acquainted with Isaiah's ministry. And with his prophecies, he actually quotes verbatim from Isaiah at one point in his book. Micah's prophecy develops along four major themes. First, the Lord's indictment. God sees what's really going on in the nation. Second, the Lord's justice. God will set all things right. He judges those who practice sin. Third, the Lord's rescue. God will bring peace. And then fourth, the Lord's messenger, really kind of autobiographical picture of how Micah viewed the whole thing as God's servant. God reveals his heart through the prophet Micah. Well, our text this morning is part of that third theme, the Lord's rescue. God will bring peace. And this rescue and consequent peace come through a person long promised by God through the prophets, known as the Messiah, the Anointed One, the Savior King, fulfilled in the person of Jesus Christ. And so to Micah's prophecy, quoted on that day before Herod by the chief priests and scribes when the wise men were seeking where he who is King of the Jews would be born. In verse 2 of Micah 5, we read these words, "But you, O Bethlehem Ephratah, though you are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from of old, from ancient days. Therefore he shall give them up until the time when she who is in labor has given birth. Then the rest of his brothers shall return to the people of Israel. And he shall stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. And they shall dwell secure, for now he shall be great to the ends of the earth, and he shall be their peace." As we look at this text this morning, we'll look at three themes. First, the desperate need for rescue. Desperate need for rescue. We're actually going to look at the lead-off verse of chapter 5. It's the last verse of the Hebrew text in chapter 4. And then also verse 3, the desperate need for rescue. What was the context in which Micah gave this particular prophecy. Second, the humble birth of the promised ruler in verse 2, and then the divine character of his universal reign, verses 4 and 5. So first consider with me the desperate need for rescue. The historical context is one of impending judgment and besieging armies. Judah was taken up with the idolatry and abuse that had characterized the Canaanite nations that God drove out of the land before them. People would lie in bed scheming how they could take advantage of others in order to get more money and things and property. Greed drives a person to do all kinds of wicked things toward other people. That's why Jesus says you can't serve God and money. In ancient Israel, land was allotted by family inheritance. It could be temporarily sold to pay off debts, but it was never to become the permanent possession of anyone outside the family line. But powerful people in both Israel and Judah found a way never to give it back. They ignored the sabbatical years when debts were to be forgiven and fields were to lie dormant for use by the poor. Every 7 years, this is supposed to happen. They didn't celebrate the year of Jubilee. That's the 50th year after the seven sevens of year. So you'd have the 49th year when you have the sabbatical year, and then the 50th year, a second year, when all property was to revert to the family that rightfully owned it by inheritance. And all who had to sell themselves as slaves to satisfy debts were to be set free. They were to proclaim liberty throughout the land. Well, those in authority used their power to line their own pockets by taking advantage of those unable to defend themselves and catering to those who could pay them off. Criminals and lawmakers were one and the same. Instead of feeding people, they were feeding on people like cannibals. Businessmen and merchants cheated people in the marketplace in order to fill up their treasures. Greed was driving everything. Even priests and prophets taught and prophesied for hire. God would see to it that all the wealth they cheated to acquire would become the wealth of oppressing nations. Assyria and then Babylon would be the rod in his hand to bring retribution. The idols they loved and the wages they coveted would be destroyed and stolen. They gave their wealth to idols, so idolatrous conquerors would take their country from them along with everything they possessed. God's judgment would be inescapable, unstoppable, and overwhelming. This desperate state of affairs is why Micah 5 starts off as it does in verse 1. Now muster your troops, O daughter of troops. Siege is laid against us. With a rod they strike the judge of Israel on the cheek. The judge of Israel refers to the king in Jerusalem who was to exercise justice. The rod of foreign nations will attack and humiliate him no matter how hard his troops try to defend their homeland. Judah's kings, too proud to bow the knee to the Lord, will one day grovel before the king of Babylon and suffer terrible atrocities. You find them chronicled in 2 Kings and also 2 Chronicles. So Micah 5:3 taps into this, therefore he shall give them up until the time when she who is in labor is given birth. Then the rest of his brothers shall return to the people of Israel. For their sins, the Jews would suffer captivity and dispersion among the nations. God would give them up. Already during the days of Rehoboam, son of Solomon, they had been divided because of the judgment of God on their idolatrous practice that even Solomon, the wisest king that ever lived, Solomon himself practiced. But God would not give them up forever. The little word, until. Until the time when she who is in labor has given birth. Who is she? Well, remember that Micah knows Isaiah and his prophecies well. The she is the mother of the promised Messiah. Isaiah spoke of him in Isaiah 7:14, therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign, a miraculous message. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel, with us God. And so we're told this son to be born. When he is born, then the rest of his brothers shall return to the people of Israel. As part of God's restoration of his people, the Messiah will reunite the tribes of Israel, separated from one another for centuries because of God's judgment on them. They are his brothers. And we will learn later that there are other brothers from the Gentile nations that will come. The world is still a dark and desperate place. Our sins make us ripe for judgment. Greed and abuse of power are commonplace. Threats abound. The enemy is at the gates. And there is still just one person who can fix it all. And we are undone until the offspring of the woman crushes the evil and rescues us from our calamities that our sins have brought on us. His name is Jesus. But his beginnings are humble beginnings. Note, secondly, the humble birth of the promised ruler. But you, O Bethlehem Ephratah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from of old, from ancient days. Bethlehem is a beautiful name, house of bread, Ephratah, fruitful fields. And so here are names that speak of plenty and of fruitfulness. And yet Bethlehem is a small town, too little to be among the clans of Judah. This is why we sing, O Little Town of Bethlehem, because Bethlehem was little compared to many more important cities. The book of Numbers records that the tribes of Israel were divided into groups of 1,000 families with a leader appointed for each clan. Bethlehem was little enough that there was not even 1,000 families there. In fact, Joshua 15 doesn't even mention Bethlehem among the cities allotted to Judah. From you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel. Bethlehem's significance is not its size, but its connection to the Messiah and his ancestry. This is where Jacob's wife Rachel died in childbirth. She called her son Ben-Oni, son of my sorrow, and Jacob changed the boy's name to Benjamin, son of my right hand. This is where Ruth gleaned in the fields of Boaz, the kinsman redeemer. He married Ruth, the Moabitess. To them was born Obed, the father of Jesse, the father of David. From David would spring the redeemer from sin and death, who would become our kinsman by becoming a human being himself, and as such pay the ransom for our sin in his own lifeblood. And this is where David was born, the king after God's own heart, whose throne was to be everlasting in the person of his messianic descendant. Through Micah, God turns our attention away from Jerusalem's impending doom and the dark desperation of its current state. He turns their attention to his covenant promises to King David, anointed as a shepherd boy in Bethlehem. What is small and insignificant to man becomes of vast importance when God uses it in his plan. He still works that way. He uses the weak in this world to shame the strong. A shoot would come from the stump of Jesse. It looked as if the Jews, Jerusalem, David's line were all but gone, and yet from there would become a shoot that would grow into a vast kingdom of Messiah. This leader has come forth, will come forth for me, Yahweh says. This ruler would be better than David. He would perfectly display God's heart and perfectly fulfill God's will. And his coming forth is from of old, from ancient days. From of old is used elsewhere, these words, to refer to the time of the patriarchs, Abraham and Jacob, and Micah chapter 7 refers to the events of the Exodus and the Psalms and Isaiah, to the time of conquest, or the days of David even, and even eternity when used of God. He is from ancient days. Micah 7:14 uses this term to speak of the era of conquest and settlement of Canaan. Amos uses it to speak of David's kingdom. Isaiah of the Exodus, and Proverbs of eternity before the creation of the world. All this points to this coming ruler's historical existence and activity before his birth, stretching even into eternity before the creation of the world. In the Garden of Eden, God predicted the offspring of the woman would crush the serpent's head, and the prophets continued to talk of him century after centuries before he ever came. The good news of the gospel comes through what seems small and insignificant to the world. The gospel offers grace to those who know what sinners they are. It gives power to those who know they are weak. It is prized by the humble and needy, while it's despised by the proud and self-sufficient. Bethlehem is little, but the eternal Savior King who will rule over all the earth and the universe is born there. And let us look at the divine character of his universal reign. He shall stand, verse 4, and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord as God, and they shall dwell secure. For now he shall be great to the ends of the earth, and he shall be their peace. Notice the divine character of this ruler, so different from the rulers that were abusing the people of Judah at this time. We see first his compassionate care. He will shepherd his flock. Now, the rulers in Israel are often referred to as shepherds, but I think to give us some idea of God's intent for what leadership should be, too often they abuse the flock instead of caring for it. But the Messiah will shepherd the flock of God with the heart of God for his people, very much like what Psalm 23 describes. They will lack for nothing. They will need fear nothing. They can expect everything good because they belong to him. Isaiah, friend and contemporary of Micah, writes in Isaiah 40, "Behold, the Lord God comes with might, and his arm rules for him. Behold, his reward is with him and his recompense before him. He will tend his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in his arms. He will carry them in his bosom and gently lead those that are with young." This is not a leader who crushes those that are vulnerable and those that are needy. This is a leader who uses his strength to gather them up. Micah talks of him in this way as well in chapter 4. "In that day, declares the Lord, I will assemble the lame and gather those who have been driven away and those whom I have afflicted." So even those that God has brought judgment on because of their sin, he has a heart for them. "And the lame I will make the remnant, and those who are cast off a strong nation, and the Lord will reign over them in Mount Zion from this time forth and forevermore." Jesus calls himself the Good Shepherd. He lays down his life for his sheep. He declares that no one can take them out of his hand. He knows them by name. He knows you by name. And they know his voice. Hebrews calls him the Great Shepherd of the sheep. Peter calls him the Chief Shepherd. But perhaps the greatest description there could be would be in the words of David, "The Lord is my shepherd." And then we see, besides his compassionate care, we see his majestic strength. If the Messiah only cared for us but didn't have the power to protect us, it would do us little good. The Messiah displays the strength of Yahweh in his sovereign care. No enemy, foreign or domestic, can threaten his sheep. His royal splendor is out of the very character of Yahweh as God. His words will come from him. His works will come from him. He declares this in John 5. He and his Father are one. He is anointed with the Spirit of God, and he gives the Spirit without measure to those that are trusting in him. Majestic strength. And then there's peaceful security. And they shall dwell secure. For now, he shall be great to the ends of the earth, and he shall be their peace. The angel Gabriel uses words from this prophecy when he tells Mary she is to be the mother of the Messiah. In Luke chapter 1, he says, he will be great, just as Micah had predicted, and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. Mary would have been familiar with Micah and with Isaiah and would have heard in the angel's words echoes of the prophet's prediction of this one to be born. All will be well. That's what peace means, not just absence of conflict, but everything as it should be. No threats to alarm, because his greatness will extend to the ends of the earth. Isaiah prophesied that the nations, the Gentiles, the ethnicities would trust in him. The hallmark of Messiah is that his kingdom would extend beyond the borders of Israel to all the earth. Every language and nation and tribe will serve him and give him praise for his redemption. His gospel will go through his servants to all ethnicities. For as God promised to Abraham, in your offspring, all the families of the earth will be blessed. No wonder Isaiah calls this child to be born the Prince of Peace. And Micah 4, 1 through 5 describes what it will be like, quoting verbatim words from Isaiah. In summary, he says, Yahweh will bring justice and equity not just to Israel and Judah, but to all nations, the entire world, so much so that the nations won't need weapons or even military training for protection. This peace will extend to every neighborhood. Every person will be able to enjoy his own property with no fear of being robbed or attacked. This is the peace and security that Messiah brings. This is what Jesus offers his flock. Find the safety your heart longs for in him. We call him Savior. Find your life purpose in gladly obeying him. He is King. Find in him your greatest object of love and your chief reason for joy. For he is Lord and God. And the wise men from the east asked Herod where the king of the Jews was to be born. The chief priests and scribes quickly answered by quoting from this passage in Micah, in Bethlehem of Judea. Bethlehem was only 6 miles away. These powerful religious leaders knew scripture verses well, but they had no interest in finding the promised hero of those scriptures, Jesus, the Messiah. Bethlehem was too little to be important to them. In contrast, when the angels announced to the shepherds Christ's birth, they rushed to see the newborn baby. Gentiles from Persia saw his star in the east, and they traveled 1,000 miles to worship him. King Herod was troubled by the announcement, and all Jerusalem with him. He pretended he wanted to worship him, but tried instead to have him killed by murdering all the children under 2 years of age in Bethlehem. These leaders were too big in their own sight to do anything but trample on a place so small and insignificant as Bethlehem, or to care about the child born there who would one day save and rule the world, except as he disrupted their own power and pride. They failed, as many have in the centuries that followed. They failed to understand that little made great is God's gospel way. The songwriter has put it well. Once upon a bed of straw slept the sovereign Son of God, Lord of the universe, breathing the dust of earth. Once upon a splintered cross, Jesus died to rescue us, all of our shame and sin, nailed to the tree with him. Once upon a brilliant day, Christ the Conqueror was raised. Heaven and nature sing praise to the King of Kings. Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, our Messiah, name above every name, Gloria in the highest. Micah's very name asks, who is like Yahweh? Well, no one, no one but Jesus. He takes what is small and despised and makes it great. He makes sinners into saints and rebels into children and heirs. What a Savior from the little town of Bethlehem. We, like those of Micah's day and like those of the first century, are in desperate need for rescue. We need to turn our attention to the humble birth of the promised ruler and the divine character of his universal reign and bow to him and worship him and trust in him. Little made great. Let's bow for prayer. As we've looked at this text this morning, I wonder if there's been something in the text that God has used to touch your own heart. You could be one that feels that you're too broken, too small, too weak for God to take note of you, and yet the gospel would teach us that you're the very one that God is looking for. He came to heal those that are sick. He came to rescue sinners. Or it may be that you have become self-sufficient in what you can do and all that you have, forgetting that not a bit of it was your own doing, but for God's grace. And you need to humble yourself before it's too late. It may be that in this time of year, it's just a time when you need to worship the Lord with a renewed heart and renewed love because he's first loved you. I'll give you a moment to talk to the Lord silently, and then we'll lead in prayer. God, we thank you that the Messiah, our Savior and Lord, was born in a little town, too insignificant to be considered great by the kings of the earth, but significant beyond measure, because the Messiah would be born there. Lord, thank you for the promises you make to those that are undeserving of those promises. Thank you, God, that your forgiveness extends to sinners like us. You teach sinners the way. You show grace to the humble. God, like all the nations of the earth, we find glory and security in our power and our wealth and our strength. But God, as long as we're wrapped up in those things, our hearts are closed to the gospel. And God, gathered among us, with us this day, are those whose hearts are locked to the invitation of the Savior. They foolishly think they will save themselves. They foolishly think that their plans and their schemes are what matters and that Christ will only interfere.
God, I pray that we would humble our hearts, that we would bow the knee, that we would confess our sin, and that we would find our peace in Jesus. We pray these things for your glory and for his glory. We pray these things that you might extend your kingdom of grace to more and more people whose eyes are open to the truth of the gospel of Jesus, in whose name we pray.